Thank you, Mr. George, for the music, and thank you for putting my platform up here. I feel a little more normal now. A few weeks ago, I gave a sermon about four fundamental spiritual tools. We all know pretty much by rote that those are prayer and Bible study and fasting and meditation. And I said at the time that we would try to expand on those a little bit from time to time, which we intend to do. In the meantime, Dr. Levy visited and apparently gave you a sermon on prayer. And so we've started the process without any effort on my part. But it's time for me to make some effort. So today we will move to the subject of fasting. I would like to discuss fasting with you somewhat briefly today, I hope. I don't plan to take a long time, but I do want to talk to you about fasting. As we near the Day of Atonement, of course, some who have never fasted probably get a little nervous. And the Day of Atonement is sometimes looked at as a time to give a sermon on fasting. I don't see it that way, and I'll explain that briefly. On one level, fasting is fasting. On another level, I find fasting on atonement is different because it has its own special meaning on that particular day. And so even though we need to know how to fast and what fasting is, if we're going to fast on the Day of Atonement or any other time, the Day of Atonement is not specifically the kind of fasting that we normally do. I hope you'll understand that as we move forward. In terms of physical description, of course, of what a fast is, or definition, fasting is abstaining from food and water, or you might say any kind of food, water, liquid intake, if it's true spiritual fasting, for a designated period. And that designated period in the Bible can be from one day, the 24-hour period, for example, of the Day of Atonement, to 40 days, as experienced by Moses and Christ and others. I would not suggest, by the way, that most of us try fasting 40 days in our day and age. We are not built that way anymore, nor is our food and drink that we have when we do eat and drink designed in such a way or preserved in such a way that we probably are prepared for that kind of fasting. Some people, of course, do fast for physical reasons, and they might fast without completely fasting from all food and water or all drink, because a physical fast might be from a particular part of your diet or with a particular part of your diet, as the case may be. And again, people have all kinds of thoughts and ideas and perspectives on that, and sometimes we try to sell them to each other, and it doesn't pay, I can tell you that right up front. What you might decide to do with your body and your life is always quite different than what somebody else might feel committed to. So it isn't usually a good idea to get too involved in trying to help other people know what to do and how to do it, whether it's a physical fast or even a spiritual fast for that matter. But generally speaking, when we talk about fasting, we are talking about abstaining from the intake of food and drink for a designated period of time. Generally, the minimum is a 24-hour period, as I said, is mentioned when we talk about the Day of Atonement. Should we fast at all today other than the Day of Atonement? When do we fast and why do we fast? Let's go to the book of Matthew, since whenever we can have direct words from Jesus Christ, we like to have them. We like to know them. Matthew chapter 9. Jesus has asked an unusual question, I suppose, in chapter 9, verse 14, by the disciples of John the Baptist, for that matter. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" So fasting is a type of mourning as well. "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." So Christ says his disciples will fast when he is not among them. Christ was taken away. Christ, of course, is in the heavens, and we know that he's alive and well and waiting to return. But our fasting, in a sense, is preparatory to his coming again. And it is directly related to his coming again, regardless of whether it's the Day of Atonement or whether it's a spiritual fast that we undertake for our own personal spiritual growth. So in the absence of the bridegroom, we fast. We are his disciples today. So evidently, we should be fasting. Now the scriptures show, of course, that fasting is a means of getting the self out of the way and seeking God's will in our lives. So when we're fasting, we are fasting not to do penance. We're not trying to pay for our sins in some way. We're not trying to make ourselves hurt so that God will say, look how important this person's faith is. We're not fasting so other people can see us. We're fasting so that we can have a better relationship, a closer relationship with God. How does that work? Well, it works by making us understand, by helping us maybe understand. I think if we fasted long enough, it would make us understand. But it happens by helping us understand that we are physical flesh and blood who depend upon the physical intake of food and water for a living. Without it, we don't have life. As we've often joked on the Day of Atonement, God didn't tell us to go without air for 24 hours, or even 24 minutes, because we couldn't do that. But by going without food and drink, we recognize how absolutely dependent we are upon what comes out of the ground, because everything that sustains us is made of the same dirt that we're made of. And we have to have an intake on a regular basis of food and drink, food and water, to be specific, in order to sustain this life. You can live without food for probably, if you're strong and healthy and in the right environment, you might be able to live without food for several weeks. And people go on hunger fasts, and of course they generally cheat. But you can live for quite a while. But you go without water, and again, depending on your body and your environment and so forth, it's only going to be a matter of a few days at the most that your life can exist without water. So when you fast and voluntarily abstain from food and water, you begin to feel the effects fairly quickly. Most of us feel the effects after only a couple of meals. I know some folks who feel the effects pretty strongly after missing one meal. And of course, depending on what meal that is, and again, what your condition is before you undertake the fast, we might all miss that first meal. But secondly, by the second meal, you're feeling it pretty well. And depending again on your physical condition and the circumstances, lots of people suffer rather traumatic events, headaches being the most mild and probably resulting from the caffeine intake that is no longer present in our diet. We found years ago that if you wanted to avoid the severe headaches of fasting, unless you really just wanted to punish yourself, you wanted to avoid the severe headaches of fasting, at least for Judy and me, we could abstain from coffee for a few days and enjoy the headache while we were still eating and drinking. And then basically the headache did not magnify during the time of a fast. So you learn various things about how your body responds. But of course, all of those are the physical things. The reality is that what we're supposed to learn from the fasting is that we are physical, that we are flesh and blood made of the dust of the ground, and that without the things that God made, we cannot survive. Now, it follows, does it not, in logic, that if we cannot survive without the things God made, we cannot survive without God. We wouldn't even be here without God. And so the lesson of fasting really is to come to understand that we don't have what it takes to survive, either physically or spiritually, when it comes right down to it. So, the scriptures show, again, as I said, that we fast in order to recognize that we ourselves don't have the answers, that we don't have the wherewithal to continue to preserve and live our lives. We fast to come to understand that we need God's help at every turn in our existence. The Bible gives us a few examples I'd like to read. Let's go back to the book of Joel. In this case, this is not an example of fasting. It is a call to fasting coming from God himself. You know the books, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 2. The Joel 2, of course, is talking about the end of the age, and it's about God's punishment of Israel and the armies of God and so forth. In verse 11, if we can start there, it says, "The Eternal gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Eternal is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" So we're talking here about the day of the Lord coming, and God is using this prophecy to warn Israel of that day. And then he says in verse 12, or the prophet Joel quotes him in verse 12, "Now therefore, says the Eternal, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Eternal your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him?" So the call is from God through the prophet Joel that says, turn to me with all your heart. And some of the support information is you should be fasting and weeping and mourning and rending your heart. Again, in other words, fasting in this context, clearly from God, is a means of saying, I'm not interested in my will. I'm not interested in what works for me. I'm interested in what you want me to do. I want to turn to you. And so instead of turning to our own reasoning, turning to our own understanding, turning to our own ability to sustain ourselves and do all the things that we physically do in this life, we can begin to think that we are able to take care of ourselves. And yet, it doesn't take much in the way of sudden drought to produce famine, to produce lack of foodstuffs on the table, to produce physical pain, to produce a reality that, hey, unless God intervenes, we're going nowhere. I remember clear back in 1971, traveling around West Texas when the drought was severe and had been for several years. And they were putting up large billboards outside some of the cities like San Angelo and Midland and so forth that said, pray for rain. That's all they said, pray for rain. And you thought, well, there are people here who probably have prayed for rain and believe in praying for rain. But the signs show just how desperate the community is getting. When they put up billboards that say, pray for rain, they're starting to say, maybe we need to hear something from God. Maybe we need some intervention that's bigger than we are. We need from time to time to put ourselves in a fasting situation so that we remember that even though there may be plenty of food on our table in day to day, there may be plenty of food still on the grocery store shelves, that is not going to sustain us in the long term, and it certainly isn't going to sustain us spiritually. Now, let me just come back to the Day of Atonement for a moment in that context, because the Day of Atonement is a fast, yes, and it is about humbling ourselves before God, but it also has the added meaning of the fact that when that day is fulfilled, we are going to already be born into the family of God. And Mr. Armstrong, as his graphic style was, and his ability to help us memorize things, was to break the word atonement down into at one meant and say it is a time when we are at one with God. We have been changed into spirit beings and we will be at one with God. So atonement, which we understand to be the meaning to be that our sins have been forgiven and paid for and so forth, also, as he's pointed out, is at one meant with God. Well, so when we fast on the Day of Atonement, in a sense, we're acknowledging that we are going to be spirit beings who don't need food and drink. And that's an added element different from the fasting that we do when we're actually trying to remind ourselves that we do need food and drink now, and that we are based in the dirt of the ground from which we were taken. So God says, turn to me. So fasting here is associated with the ability to focus on God and to turn back to God and repent of our own human reasoning and human sins and acknowledge that God, in fact, is responsible for our lives and that God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, great kindness, and to remember who God is. And that, of course, is what we begin to discover when we fast. Back in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, remarkable story here, and I won't go into all the details, of course. I've just recently read the entire book of Daniel, and it's fascinating in so many different ways, and covers, of course, a period of about 70 years of Daniel's life, and then prophesies 2,500 years in addition to that. But here in the early part of the chapter, in chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, it says in verse 1, and then in verse 2, Daniel says, in the first year of his reign, that is Darius's reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel says, I read in the book, and it said God is going to work on this for 70 years of Judah in captivity in Babylon. And so Daniel figured out something has to happen after 70 years. But he wanted to know the details. Verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So Daniel says, I wanted something from God. I wanted to know something. But I sought it with prayer, supplication, which is additional kinds of prayer in God's eyes, humbling oneself and committing oneself to whatever it is that God wants one to do. Prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So Daniel's saying, I made a special effort to find out what I needed to know from God, and I included with my prayers this aspect of fasting. Daniel was seeking God. That's what he said. I set my face toward the Lord to make request. Verse 4, and I prayed to the Eternal my God and made confession and said, O Eternal, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. And he goes down through the list of the things that Israel, or Judah in this case, has done. And he talks about being ashamed in verse 8 and how God is merciful and forgiving in verse 9. Coming down to verse 16. Daniel says, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. So Daniel says, we're in this condition because of what we did. We're in this situation because of our sins. And Jerusalem is nothing. Its people are gone. The control of foreign powers, and the people are in captivity, and your people are a reproach. But he's asking God to turn away that reproach. Verse 17, now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. So he's asking God to do something for his own glory, as Moses often did. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name, for we do not, here's an important principle, we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. So Daniel is seeking God. He's seeking God's intervention. He's seeking understanding. He's seeking forgiveness for his people. And he says, we're not approaching you on the basis of our righteousness. No, because we have none. We're approaching you on the basis of your mercy and your love and your forgiveness, your great mercy and patience and kindness. And when we come to God when we're fasting, that's what we're saying to God. We're saying to God, I'm nothing. In fact, you know, when I fast, and Judy and I have pretty much done this together over the years, when we fast, you don't just fast and when time runs out, you say, okay, fast is over. No, you conclude your fast before you ever eat or drink a drop. You conclude your fast with getting on your knees before God and doing your prayer, making your request, thanking God for what he's done for you and asking for whatever it is that you might also want him to give you or provide for you or take care of you, because you do it while you are still physically weak. Remember, Paul said, when I am weak, then I am made strong. When you are physically weak at the end of fasting is when you recognize the most that you need God's spiritual power in your life. So you don't squander that moment by eating and drinking and say, I think I'll go pray now. Now, I am not going to condemn that. If you're so desperate, you have to have an eat and drink, and you can do it better that way. That's between you and God. But what I'm saying is the purpose of fasting is to humble ourselves before God so that we know our physical limitations and that we can really cry out to God fervently that he will provide what we have need spiritually. And Daniel is doing just that. And he's saying, it's not our righteousness that causes me to come to you in prayer. It's your mercy. It's your greatness and your power and your glory. So when we come to God with a repentant, humble recognition that we of ourselves are nothing. Another example we find back, of course, in David's writing, Psalm 35. We know, of course, how fervently David was able to repent and how fervently he prayed to God to intervene in his life. But here in chapter 35, Psalm 35, verse 11 of Psalm 35, David is setting a little context here of the condition that he's praying about. Verse 11, fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good, to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. So David says, here's the contrast, God, between the way they did it and the way I did it. When they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. This is a king. And my prayer would return to my own heart, meaning that it affected him in the way that he approached God, I'm sure. And maybe sometimes felt like he was praying within himself. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his brother. So David said, mourns for his mother. I'm sorry, misread that. Mourns for his mother. So David says, in order to show kindness to my enemies, I actually prayed and fasted and went in sackcloth in order to humble myself. Why? So that you would know that I was sincere in my prayer. You can't bribe God. You're not buying anything from God. You're not twisting God's arm to do anything. But what you are saying to God is, I recognize that I'm nothing, and I recognize that you are everything, and I recognize that if I want to accomplish anything, I'm going to have to put my trust in you. And that's what David was doing. He said, I humbled myself with fasting. Now, the key from this verse, of course, is he's saying, I humbled myself. You know, back in the law, when we're given the Day of Atonement, we are told to afflict our souls. And the meaning is basically the same. To bring yourself into a condition that is humble in God's sight. And so David humbled himself with fasting. And we do become humble when we fast, because fasting, if we fast properly, we become humble, because fasting forces the human body to hurt and forces the mind to say, I need food and water, and if I need food and water, I need what God supplies, and if I need food and water to keep my physical body healthy, what do I need to keep my spiritual condition healthy? I need God. I need God's Spirit. I need what God can provide. I cannot take care of myself. It's as simple as that. We are saying to God, I am nothing. I have nothing. I cannot provide for myself. I can't sustain myself. Everything I have comes from the food and the water and, of course, the air for which we thank God, I hope, on a regular basis. But he doesn't ask us to give that up because it wouldn't work very well. We give up food and water and we suffer, and then we humble ourselves and we come to God. Now, when we do that, what we're doing is we're saying we want to be close to you, God, so that whatever we need is flowing to us just like food and water does on a daily basis. It's great to have a good supply of food and water. We all know that. We know how difficult it is when, for whatever reason, and some of us have been through it, some of us perhaps haven't. Sometimes it's a natural disaster. It's a tornado. It's a hurricane, in this case, in Houston or something. You end up with the shelves are kind of empty. Everybody's down. The power is out, whatever, and you're kind of trying to get by. And you start thinking, how long can we do this before we're going to need some source of food and drink? And of course, in our nation, we're still economically stable enough and powerful enough that we can bring big water trucks and big food trucks from other cities, and we can supply the needs in terms of a natural disaster. But when it becomes drought and famine, that it turns into a different story, particularly if it's widespread. But we're trying to draw close to God and say to God, I know that I need you and your spirit and your word and your law in my heart and mind, as we already heard in the sermonette, as much as I need food and water. In fact, I actually need it more than I need food and water, but I want to physically live, so I need food and water too. Now, God doesn't force us to give up one in order to have the other. He simply lets us understand what it would be like to go without, so that we understand that we have no strength or power by ourselves. That brings us to another lesson from Jesus over in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. There's a story here that would take a little while to read. We probably don't need to read it all. But suffice to say, in the first few verses of verse 14, 15, 16, along in there, people come to Christ and they say, my son is an epileptic and he suffers severely, verse 15. Verse 16, so I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. So that's fundamental right there. Because of your unbelief, your lack of faith, in other words. You didn't have enough faith to cast it out. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So Christ said it's a matter of faith in this case. What you needed to do was have closer relationship with me and more faith in my power so that you could accomplish what you were given the opportunity to do to glorify me. So it's a matter of belief. It's a matter of faith. And then in verse 21, he adds a little interesting addendum. Verse 21, he says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. What do prayer and fasting have to do with the demon leaving? What do prayer and fasting have to do with the disciples being able to cast out a demon? Are the demons scared of prayer and fasting? Is there some magic involved in the prayer and fasting that makes the demon more vulnerable? No. The answer is in the first statement, that it's because of your unbelief. The prayer and the fasting draw them closer to Christ, draw them closer to God, draw them closer to a spiritual power, and allow them to have the faith through the Spirit of God to do what they're trying to do. Now, this is not something common to most of us in terms of something we're asked to do or expected to do or have ever experienced. But when he says this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting, it's clear that he's saying you're not going to be able to accomplish this kind of spiritual work, which is obviously a very unusual and high-level spiritual responsibility. You're not going to be able to accomplish this unless you have prayed and fasted significantly enough that you have felt close enough to God, drawn close enough to God, and that God is hearing your prayers as he heard David's and Daniel's. And by the way, I didn't read that portion, but Daniel is told later on that when he was fasting full 3 weeks, that his prayers were heard from day one. But the fervency of fasting and prayer is what allows for the disciples here to have the faith to cast out the demon. Christ, of course, had it because he was walking and talking with his Father nonstop. He said, I can of my own self do nothing. We're coming there in a moment. He said, I am close to the Father. The Father knows me and I know the Father. And so Christ, in that sense, didn't have to directly go through the prayer and fasting process at the moment. He simply cast out the demon, but he was close to God to start with. Let's go back there. We're here in Matthew chapter 4, where Brian read earlier about the quotes from Jesus Christ. We want to focus on something slightly different here. Matthew chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, or tried, tested. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Well, okay, we know that, right? We've always said this is the biggest understatement in the Bible. You know, after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Well, it's laying that foundation, of course, in order to lay the foundation for the temptation, which is Satan saying, turn these stones into bread. If he hadn't been hungry, that wouldn't have been a temptation, would it? He had to be really, really hungry after 40 days, 40 nights, to even be tempted physically. Remember, this is as a human being here. Satan is saying, turn these stones into bread. So it had to be a great temptation. But Christ had fasted and prayed, obviously, about all of this well before he faced the devil. If he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, it was before the devil faced him with those particular questions and temptations. It wasn't after the fact, it was beforehand. So Christ fasted and prayed to be ready for that specific occasion. Now, we have a more of an academic analysis of fasting back in Isaiah chapter 58. I say academic in the sense that it is an explanation of what's wrong with the fasting of the people in this context. But it also tells us how to fast. We'll read only part of this at the moment, but let's go back to Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1, where the prophet Isaiah is told in verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. So God is sending Isaiah to prophesy, and of course, much of these prophecies are for today, for us. Verse 2, he sets a context that's kind of it's almost like a backdrop for us. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness. He says they act like they're a righteous nation. And they delight in my ways. Did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. So he says they have this form of godliness. Of course, this New Testament tells us they can have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And that's what was happening here. Notice verse 3. God is quoting the people. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, this is his answer. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. In other words, you're not really getting anything out of the fast. You are using the fast as leverage. You're using the fast to pretend that you have some righteousness so that you can do what you want to do. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. So Christ is saying your fasting is corrupt. It's perverted. It's misapplied. It's twisted. It's being done for a wrong reason. and you do it for debate and strife and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. This is not the kind of fast that God is going to acknowledge at all. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a man day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? In other words, go through the physical ceremonial appearance of fasting. Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the eternal? He says, you're making a mockery of the whole idea of fasting. You've turned it into a ceremonial, look at me and how righteous I am. And you go right on doing the human nature things that you do anyway. Now, were they even fasting legitimately in terms of humbling themselves and going fully without? We don't know. Let's go to Luke chapter 18, and we find in Luke chapter 18 that hypocrisy can extend even to fasting, which is what Christ is criticizing in Isaiah 58. In Luke chapter 18, verse 10, Luke 18, verse 10, you know the story. Let's look at it from this perspective for a moment. Two men went up into the temple to pray, Jesus says, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And here's the quote. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So this is how the Pharisee approached God. And he professed to fast twice in the week. That's a lot. That's a lot. Twice a month is a lot. Twice a week is a real lot. Not a good expression, but a good idea. Fasting twice in a week. Again, I wonder if he was fully fasting, but Christ didn't confront him on that. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess. And then Christ contrasted the tax collector who, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, this is the attitude that fasting is supposed to produce. Yet the Pharisee who claimed to be fasting didn't have this attitude. And Jesus said in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? Because he sought God's mercy and forgiveness and acknowledged that he was a sinner. Whereas the Pharisee propped himself up and said, look at all my righteousnesses. Look at how much I do. And I fast twice a week. I've got this long list written down my arm of the things that I do. How many times, brethren, have I seen in 50 years in God's church? Oh, by the way, we're celebrating another anniversary today. Today is 50 years to the day from the first day we walked into the Church of God. So it's kind of a special day for us today, too. But how many times have I seen in all those years people who worked really hard at being righteous from a human perspective? That is, they put on the trappings of righteousness. They went through the form of godliness, but they never got it in the heart and mind, as Brian was talking about in the sermonette. It was never written in their hearts and minds. But they went through the function. They went through the process. And after a while, I began to wonder why. How could somebody be in the church and spend so much effort at trying to be righteous from a human perspective, a human reasoning process, and not really be righteous from a spiritual understanding of their relationship with God perspective? And the only thing you can usually come to is they never were converted because they don't have the Spirit of God working in that heart and mind to make them spiritual-minded people. That's what Christ is saying here. The Pharisee was doing, quote, the right things. He's tithing. He's fasting regularly. But again, he's doing it so he can tell God how righteous he is. If you are doing anything in your life so that you can show God how righteous you are, you're making a serious mistake. You do the things that you do that God tells you to do and commands you to do so that you are becoming righteous by God's standards. And then you yield your heart and mind to God's Spirit so that you can think like God thinks, surrender yourself into God's hands, and become righteous. It may be a fine line for some, but I hope we understand the point. Christ said the sinner, the tax collector, went down to his house justified. Christ forgave him. God forgave him in this sense because he was repentant, whereas the Pharisee was a hypocrite. He was appearing to be righteous, but he did not really put his life in God's hands and ask for God's intervention in his life. Christ talked about that in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 15. I don't know why I said 15. I went 16, actually. Sorry. Matthew 6, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, again, it's when you fast, not if you fast. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They go to all this work to fast, but they make themselves look really sad and hurting to impress other people, and that's all they're going to get. They have their reward. Their reward is the approval of whoever's duped enough to approve them. They have their reward. There is no other reward coming. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Now, anoint your head could mean all kinds of things in our society today. He's simply saying, you know, in those days they did put oil in their head, in their hair. Wash your face. Groom yourself. Make yourself look as normal and as bright and lively as you can. Don't go around with the droopy hangdog, look how righteous I am, I'm really hurting today because I'm fasting. Comb your hair, wash your face. I've actually always been very impressed at how good God's people look on the Day of Atonement. I mean, yeah, it's true that late in the afternoon you start to see some wilting, especially among some who have special problems or little children or whomever, and some of the young children fast, and by the end of the day they're in pretty miserable shape. Ours started fasting probably a little too young, and I remember being in restaurants after the Day of Atonement when we were far from home and go eat at a restaurant and the kids are sick and crying and miserable, and you think we probably should have been hauled into the Protective Services Department because the people probably thought we were abusing our children. And our children, of course, chose to fast with some education, but they probably started a little too early. But this, when he says, you appear to men to fast and you have your reward. I am reminded of a time when one of our senior ministers went down to a church in Southern California many years ago, and brethren in those days would kind of line up to say hello and visit with a visiting minister, and this was one of name and note. And so this individual walked up to him and he said, Mr. So-and-so, he said, I prayed all night last night. I was up praying all night last night. And the minister looked at him and said, didn't do you much good, did it? Now, you may think that sounds harsh, and it might have been a little harsh, but his point was, your whole thing that you've accomplished in praying all night is telling me about it. You know, you wanted to impress me with the fact you prayed all night. Now, maybe the guy got more out of it than that and so forth. Maybe he just needed to share it, but he shared it in a way that offended, in a sense, his hearer. He said, didn't do you much good, did it? Well, that's what Christ is saying here. Your fasting didn't do you much good. You have your reward. But anoint your face, or your head rather, and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The openly is not necessarily in the original, but reward you. You get your reward from your relationship with God, not from what men think of you. So we don't want to fast as hypocrites. Now, again, some people have different little fine lines they use when they're fasting. I will confess that I brush my teeth when I'm fasting. Some people won't do that because they don't want anything to go past their lips. I'm sure that in the day the fast was created, they weren't brushing their teeth. But I'm also sure that there isn't enough of whatever I get off of that toothbrush, and I try to get nothing, and the little dampness that you probably get in your mouth, to offend the fast that you are doing with God. Now, that's my standard. That doesn't mean it's yours. I'm just saying, again, we probably all approach these things a little bit differently, but the righteousness is not in how you construct that you do it. It is in binding yourself to God and coming to a close relationship with God by humbling yourself before God in fasting. Now, I know I would probably think I need God's help a little more if I didn't brush my teeth, but so would you. In Ezra chapter 8, we have another interesting example, educational example. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Ezra, of course, has been sent back to Jerusalem by King Artaxerxes, and this is part of the prophecy that Daniel talks about when he talks about the 70 weeks prophecy. This is the decree of Artaxerxes, and Ezra goes back to Jerusalem with lots and lots of the Levites, and he gathers certain ones of them for specific purposes. And that's all covered as you come down to verse 20. And then in verse 21 he says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God." And there's that term again, humble ourselves before our God. So he says, "I proclaimed a fast that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions." That's a mouthful in that one verse. "I proclaimed a fast that we might humble ourselves to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions." He said, "I had to seek God's will in this matter. Everything depended on God." He goes on to point out what I think is a very interesting comment in the next verse. "For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road." I find this fascinating. Ezra says, "I was not about to ask the king to give me soldiers to get us to where we're going, because after all, we're God's servants and we're supposed to have his protection." That's what he's saying. He says, "I had already spoken to the king, saying, quote, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.' So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." So do you get the picture? Ezra says, here we are, we're coming back to Jerusalem. There are all kinds of enemies, there are all kinds of dangers, and the king would have sent along an escort, but I'd already said to the king, God watches over those who obey him, so how can I ask the king for an escort? I was ashamed to ask the king for an escort, and rightly he should have been. But it's an interesting way that it's recorded here in the scripture for us to understand. That even Ezra put his foot in his mouth, in a sense, by saying he had more faith than maybe he had. So now he has to seek that faith by fasting and asking God to intervene for them, and God does. And it's a wonderful story. But notice he is seeking God's help and God's guidance, the way, the right way for us. When we're seeking the right way from God, then we can expect that the answer will be the right way. John chapter 5, again, we know this and I've referred to it already, but I don't want to skip over it because it is critical to understanding this entire process. I read to you the story of Christ facing Satan in Matthew chapter 4. And now, just picking up this portion of his comments in John 5, verse 30. Jesus said, "I can of myself do nothing." I can of myself do nothing. We have to repeat that often. "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." So Jesus said, "I can't do anything by myself. I seek God's will." Well, that's the lesson for us. Fasting is a way of seeking God's will and of putting down our own will, putting down our own vanity, our own human strengths, and recognizing that our strengths are nothing compared to God's. Let's go back to Isaiah 58. There was more gold in that chapter that we did not dig out, Isaiah chapter 58. Actually, all of it here is gold, but we will only dig out a few more verses. We left it in verse 5, where God finished by saying, "Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the eternal?" He's scoffing at their religious practice of fasting because it's insincere, it's hypocritical, and they are using it for their own influence. Verse 6, he begins to show them the contrast. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke." And the scripture, the Hebrew, likens it to an actual yoke of wood on a team of oxen. It's a burden that people are bearing. "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry?" In other words, it's all about an attitude here, isn't it? This is an attitude. You can't personally do all of these things probably in your own life. Maybe in certain situations you have some opportunities. But notice, it's a fast to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, break every yoke, share your bread with the hungry. Now it gets to some personal things that sometimes we can do, taking care of others in need. "And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning." So God says, if you fast for the right reason, and if your motivation is service and giving and sharing, then things are going to be different. "Your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Eternal shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Eternal will answer. You shall cry and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Eternal will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." God says, you are fasting foolishly. You're fasting hypocritically. And you're demanding that I listen to you and hear your fast because you're using it to pry something out of me. But that's not the way to fast. That is the way of your own human imagination. And again, without returning there, I'll remind you that one of our constant favorite scriptures is Proverbs 3. Verses 5 through 8, where it says, "Do not lean to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths," as Ezra put it. Show us which way we should go. You see, when we humble ourselves and fast before God, we yield ourselves into God's hands. We seek his will. Then, he says, your light will break forth as the morning. Then things are going to work out for you. But not when you're seeking to use fasting as some means of leveraging me. Just isn't going to happen. Finally, let's go back to Matthew 4 once again, because this is an easy scripture to remember, and frankly, if we understand it, does tie it all together. Matthew chapter 4. When Satan tried to tempt Christ, or did tempt him and tried to deceive him by convincing him to turn the stones to bread, verse 4, Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's the lesson of fasting. It's all tied up in one sense in that little phrase, that man cannot live by bread alone. We can't live by physical food and drink that come from God's creation. Because we must have something greater. We must have something from the source of that creation. We must have something directly from God himself. And that comes from God in the form of his word, his law, of course, his spirit, his capacity to change us from flesh and blood dependent upon this earth to spirit beings, immortal, eternal, in his family. That's what fasting is about. To change our perspective and our focus from physical here and now to spiritual long-term success in the family of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.